were here from the very beginning, what are the things that have been real encouragements for you over these last 6 years? Because that will really help us to know something about what the church is actually about and what God has really been doing in that time.
Some of these folk will have heard this before, but perhaps some won't. Good for you to hear. I think the most encouraging thing is the number of people for whom their stay in Leipzig is in some way very significant in their walk with Christ. And some of it, people are here for a few weeks, it sometimes happens. There was one guy in the first 5 weeks only, businessman, who came to Christ a few months later, and that was the last, almost the penultimate step. Just a few weeks. Other people were here longer, but it turns out to be somehow a really significant time in their life as Christians. And when I look back over the years, there have been a lot of people for whom that's been the case. Often one's only realised it afterwards. But, and perhaps it's something to do with being out of culture. We're out of our comfortable world where everything's under control and we know how to do everything. And we're challenged in life generally. And often that seems to perhaps make us more open to God doing things in our lives.
Okay, so that's the past. What about looking ahead? What do you sense that God is saying about the future? Do you have a kind of a direction or a sense of vision about where God wants to take the church, say, in the next few years?
I suppose it would be something like more of the same. I mean, we've got our mission statement, which expresses what we feel the Lord would have us do particularly. I think partly it relates to what I've just said, just that we continue to be a place where God is able to work in that way. But I related to some people here heard me talk about guidance in Bereans a little while ago, and I sort of said, well, the days we think about guidance is we want God to tell us exactly what the next few steps are going to be. And it doesn't usually work out like that. It's as we seek to live a godly life and take wise decisions that he, bit by bit, opens up, and actually usually doesn't show us the guidance until afterwards, and we realise, okay, God's
we're on the right track.
And I think it's something like that with the church. I'm not sure I have a great clear sense of what the next step is, but I feel that it's as we seek faithfully to live out the Christian life, the Lord will show us bit by bit what he's got for us.
Great. Well, Grit, you were right here from the beginning as well, 6 years.
Yeah.
What led to your decision to start off with the church? What have been some of the practical outworkings of that for you?
I got actually asked by the pastor of the Adventist church where we used to meet, what I could imagine to play music in the New English church. He took me a bit by surprise, actually. I hadn't played piano beforehand in front of people, so I said, well, I need a bit of time just to think about it. And during that time, when I was thinking about it, Martin rang. And by then, I was pretty convinced I should do that. And I just said, well, yeah, I go ahead and I do it. But the practical side of it was that I felt really bad each Saturday evening and each Sunday. that went on for quite a while, actually. Eating habits, so to speak.
Did that settle down eventually?
Yes. Yeah. No, it was really unusual for me just to play piano in front of people. Yeah, I was used to it. I think the step for me was, or the experience for me was actually, I was sort of convinced for myself that I was right to do it.
Yes.
But I was personally very sort of fearful. I felt very exposed.
Yes.
I didn't know what would come. And another thing is like, Morten could tell you some other things probably, that in the beginning it was like, he would say, can't you play this or that song a bit faster? So I had no clue how the music, this approach was. I mean, it was obviously different to what I was used to. Whereas now...
Now I have to slow it down.
Great. Any other changes that you've kind of seen apart from the speed of the music kind of over the last 6 years?
Yeah, I mean, a lot of people coming and going.
Yes.
This is the main thing which think a pet club and a church, and like a music group. It affected me personally as with friends.
Yes.
And it's like, it's always sort of an adventure just to be open for new friendships.
Yes.
Because you never know how long they will last. Really. Sometimes it costs them.
Yes. That's the demonstration of something that's really worthwhile when you recognise that there is a cost in it. But you can see what God is doing, you know, insofar as that, you know, it's a cost that one knows it's right because that's what we do now.
The plus side is cheap holidays in America.
I'm not sure what the logic is there.
You're visiting old friends from the church. So to interview you a little bit now. Now, Hartwood, I collected you both from Schoenefeld yesterday on the train, and as we came through Bitterfeld, you were very excited, because you've been in Bitterfeld before, but you hadn't been there for a very long time.
Yes.
When was it you were last in Bitterfeld?
That would have been in 1948, when I was last in
Bitterfeld. And how old were you at the time?
Six. 6 years
so
old.
Just a member of Bitterfeld. If you want to know more about why he happened to be in Bitterfeld at the time, and why he didn't speak German, and why he has a German name, even though he's lived the rest of your life in England, you can ask him yourself sometime. In fact, he wasn't always in England, because if I remember rightly, you were actually a university lecturer in Sydney.
Yes.
Australia. Probably you weren't up to the standards in Britain, so you had to...
That's right.
And I'm told that while you were a lecturer in Sydney, you were already married, something happened which changed everything.
Yes, I became a Christian, and that's when I was 35 years old. And do you want to say just a few words about that?
The next step after that.
How
ended up changing jobs?
Okay. Well, I became a Christian, and then I started to, and that happened in quite a kind of very dramatic way. And then Jane, my wife, became a Christian about 6 months after that. And then we started asking the Lord, what do you want us to do with our lives? And nothing was clear. So I just thought, well, obviously I just go on doing what I'm doing now, continuing with my work. But then one day, God just spoke in a very direct kind of way and kind of challenged me to, and that was after I'd kind of yielded and said to him about 2 or 3 months before that, it doesn't matter what it is, but I just want to fulfill your will for my life. And it was after that that the Lord clearly showed us to go back to England and to get into full-time training. I was reading a little book by Jim Packer called Knowing God, and I knew I wanted to study theology under him, so I wrote to him and he explained the whole system to me. That's a long story. So that's how I came to be at Trinity College in Bristol, where I studied theology for a couple of years and then went on into the ministry.
And Jake, what did you think, Jake? Unusual, actually, for the wife to come to faith after the husband is.
Well, I was totally horrified when my Hama became a Christian. I went into a kind of shock, because to me, a Christian was somebody who was very, very moralistic. And the whole thing was also, I thought, excruciatingly boring. Because I'd been at a boarding school where Christianity had been sort of rammed down your throat. And you were made to feel bad for not doing the washing up enough and this sort of thing. So I was totally horrified. And to make matters worse, he became a very avid reader of the Bible and a prayer. And I just was absolutely, really angry. Anyway, about 2 weeks after he became a Christian, he asked me to go to church with him. And so we rang up our local Anglican church. Well, I thought, let's go to the Anglican church because it's so boring. That'll put him off quickly. Anyway, so around we went, and the church building was met in a tin shack. Nothing like any church building I experienced, and everybody was wearing shorts and talking in normal voices. So that sort of softened me a bit. But then the sermon was on the judgment of God. And I was sitting there thinking, I cannot believe I'm hearing this in the second half of the 20th century. And as we walked out home, I said, wasn't that a good sermon? So we went on like this for a bit, and then finally I started really investigating the faith, Christianity, and became a Christian about 6 months later. So we were together.
So all through your ministry in four different parishes, you've been together. Yes. And so this is bit was prepared, particularly. I've asked them to say one particular thing that they felt the Lord taught them in each of the different parishes that they've been ministering.
I thought I'd take the first two, and then Jane can take the last two. I started off a curacy in a place called Cranham. It's not far from London. And the one thing that I longed for after becoming a Christian was to see somebody actually becoming a Christian and to be involved in it. And that hadn't happened by the time I started at theological college. Okay, so it did happen in the mission team, but the first time I actually saw it happen when I was kneeling down with someone who knelt down to commit their lives to Christ, and I knew that that was the most exciting thing for me, that was the most exciting thing in the world, to see somebody's life actually being transformed, moving out of darkness into light, and then seeing that life being transformed by God after that in discipleship. That's what I learned in my curacy, really, and apologetics, answering people's questions, that kind of thing. And that was brilliant. Okay, so, and then in the next place we went to was a much tougher kind of place. It was inner city Birmingham, and half the population was Asian. And we lived opposite the mosque. The vicarage was right opposite the mosque. I knew nothing about Islam. I knew nothing about spiritual warfare other than what it said in the Bible, which I taught. But I had no personal experience of it. When we got to Birmingham, God began to teach us about what it actually means. So I think that was the most valuable lesson that we learned there. Actually, what spiritual warfare is and how people sometimes need to be released from all kinds of things that they can be oppressed by. And we learned that because of the context that we were actually in. So that's Birmingham and Cranham, and you can take over from that.
And I think I'd like to say that when you're in ministry, I think in the Christian life in general, is that there are huge joys. It's incredibly exciting to see God working. And it's wonderful to see the reality of people's lives transformed. But also, there are tremendous struggles as well. And there's no point in denying that. And when we were in Dover, when my second daughter, we've got two grown-up daughters, went to university, I sort of hit a low point, wondering what my life was about. I remember sitting in the kitchen and really crying out to the Lord, saying, "Lord, I know you, but I would just love to feel that I was really noticed by you and significant." And it was just one of those times that I'm sure everybody has. And anyway, about 2 weeks later, through the door came this request for somebody to work. It was a mission headquarters near where we live, Mission Aviation Fellowship, you might have heard of it, wanting somebody who could do the job that I could do. And to me, that was like God saying, "I've noticed you, I've answered your prayer." And though it wasn't very significant in world terms, it was just an absolute confirmation to me that God knew me and loved me and cared about my life. And then when we're now living in Bath, which is a very different place, our parish is very interesting. We've got probably one of the most famous streets in the world. It's called the Royal Crescent in the parish, which is inhabited by millionaires. And virtually next door, around the back, there are some quite tough flats where there's a lot of drug selling, and quite a lot of despair. So it's a very, very mixed area. And I think one of the exciting things has been seeing God taking the lives of outwardly very ordinary people, some of them with absolutely huge problems, who have made very bad choices and messed up their lives. But as they've surrendered them to God and really wanted to go his way, seeing them just being completely transformed. And not only there's one woman whose life has been a mess, but she's not only objectively been forgiven by God, by Jesus through the cross, but is starting to feel all the guilt, her mistakes, just melting away. And that's absolutely miraculous. There's no amount of talking to her, telling her that she's been forgiven, somehow worked. It had to be through the Holy Spirit. So it's just wonderfully exciting to be involved with the lives of ordinary people. And some of them are extraordinary, I suppose. Okay.
Well, for us, it's great to have people here who've got more experience of the Christian life than most of us have. And so we're looking forward to learning from you, from your experience as well as you open the word to us. But now on the train, you tell me, we asked you particularly to speak on the topic of the life of joy, because we thought that would be important for us. And on the train, you told me you were actually going to speak on the topic of discipleship. So tell me why you're going to do that.
Okay. I think when a person has become a Christian, you can't actually experience joy unless you're walking in obedience to Christ. You can't experience joy unless you're clean. You can't experience joy unless you're maintaining cleanness before the Lord. So I wanted to focus actually on repentance. And then what the Christian faith really is, just look very briefly, it will be at justification, at faith. Repentance first, then we look at justification, we look at faith, and then just a little bit about holiness as a kind of introduction. And then tomorrow I want to look at discipleship in the workplace, because for many people work is drudgery, and people kind of can go through it in a kind of drifting way without real purpose. And I want to look at what does it mean to be a disciple. Now I know that there are many students here, but obviously you've moved from being a student eventually into the workplace, so I think it would be worth considering that. And then in the afternoon tomorrow I want to look at, you see there is joy in discipleship, and the only way a Christian, I think, can really experience joy is when they know they're in God's will, when they're walking according to his purpose, according to his calling, and according to the word of God. And the third talk I want to do is on discipleship and spiritual warfare. Because sometimes we can come under oppression, we can come under attack, and there can be things happening that can actually try to remove that joy. And I want to look and see how we can restore joy when we're actually fighting not only against the flesh and the world, but also against the principalities and powers. And then finally on Sunday, I want to look at Abraham and discipleship, to look at a few chapters in Genesis and see how he had joy in his walk with God. So that's basically what we have that.
We look forward to it. Thanks very much. More from Harvard in a moment. Thanks very much.
With Paul, a mystery is always something that has actually now been revealed. So it's no longer a mystery, it's something that God has now revealed. And he really seems to be talking about the gospel, and especially the way the gospel binds people together. Look at verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospels, the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, are heirs together, that's the Erbe, or something like that, those who inherit, together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And that is the mystery. An amazing thing happens when people come to faith. The church comes into existence, this body of people, and as you've heard me say before, in one sense it exists primarily in heaven, all people who belong to Christ, that heavenly reality. But it also has a local manifestation. You see it locally, worked out in practice in the local church. And that is an amazing thing to see, that people who are completely different, as Jews and Gentiles were, are brought together. And in a sense, it's actually only as we gather that we become church. Because actually, this mystery, this amazing fact that we all belong together in Christ, only becomes really evident as we gather together. Because then you look around and you see all these people, and as you get to know them, you realize that a lot of them are very odd, and they're all very different from you, and yet, hopefully, you experience something of unity by being together. Now, so the coming into existence of the church is a demonstration of the wisdom of God, as Paul puts it in verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The illustration here is a bit like a theatre. And imagine a theatre where which is the whole of history. That's your theatre. And the stage is this world. And the writer of the play that you're going to see, and the producer and the director, is God himself. He's putting on this amazing show in the theatre of history, on the stage of this world. And the audience are these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's not clear exactly what he means by that, whether he means good or bad powers, but by analogy with chapter 6, verse 12, where he talks about spiritual warfare against the same Greek words, the spiritual powers and authorities, seems to be particularly, it is through the church that God demonstrates to that audience the evil forces, the hidden, unseen spiritual forces, his wisdom. It's a demonstration of his wisdom. And how is that all going to happen? What is, if you like, the show that is going to be shown? The show seems to be the church. It's as that becomes visible that the rulers and authorities witness the wisdom of God. So who are the actors? Who is it that has the privilege of having a part in this great drama on the stage of world history? This drama written and directed by God himself. This drama which glorifies him as it reveals his wisdom. We are the actors. We are on that stage of the whole of history and this world. Here are some words I read while I was looking at this passage. The major lesson taught by this first half of Ephesians 3 is the biblical centrality of the church. Some people construct a Christianity which consists entirely of a personal relationship to Jesus Christ and has virtually nothing to do with the church. Others make a grudging concession to the need for church membership, but add that they have given up the ecclesiastical institution as hopeless, which has some berechtigung because the ecclesiastical institution, which has name church, is not always the same as the true church. Yeah? Now, it is understandable, even inevitable, that we are critical of many of the church's inherited structures and traditions. And even in a church which has only been going 6 years, there are traditions that have grown up which will frustrate us and annoy us. Every church, in every place, at every time, is in need of reform and renewal. But we need to beware lest we despise the church of God and are blind to his work in history. We may safely say that God has not abandoned his church. However displeased with it he may be, he is still building and refining it. And if God has not abandoned it, how can we? It has a central place in his plan. I don't know how you react when you hear that. I get a double reaction. On the one hand, discouragement. Because I look around and I think, well, there are a lot of ways we're failing to be what God wants us to be in this show that he's producing, if you like, for his glory. We're not doing our part in the drama very well. I mean that particularly as a church, not just as individuals. On the other hand, there's this excitement of being part of such a drama, such an amazing thing that God is wanting to do with us. And an awareness that God doesn't give up of all that he can do, of the potential. And last weekend we had this older couple who were visiting, he's on the council of ICS, and they were so excited with all that was going on, and rightly so, the Lord has done great things here. He's a good producer. But I also found myself thinking, if you stayed here a bit longer, it wouldn't be very long before you saw that actually there are a lot of problems. We're not actually playing our part on the stage as well as we might. I won't to discourage you by going through all the ways that might be the case. But I want to leave you with the challenge of this vision. This is what God wants to do with us, with this particular manifestation of his universal church. And perhaps leave you with the word openness as something to have in mind for this weekend. And I was struck that actually in the interviews, several times the word openness came up. I think Grit used it about the pain of losing friends and that sort of thing, and how hard it is actually to be open to new friendships when every summer you lose good friends. But think particularly of openness to the Lord by each of us individually, but also a sense that as a corporate body of God's people to be open to the Lord. And when I look back to the last church weekend where Hartman and Jane were here, I think my sense was that the Lord really worked in a lot of individual lives. I think my prayer would be that this time he actually takes us as a body of people forward and works in us as his body here in Leipzig. So openness to the Lord, individually and as in a congregation. Openness to one another, to learn from one another. It's part of the richness of the church, that we're all so different, that we have a lot to learn. But also openness to be a blessing to one another. You may not think you have much to offer, but actually in God's providence, you will be a blessing to someone else over this weekend. Be open to that. And alongside that sort of openness of us in our own lives, I want to say that from the leadership side, we are open if you have insights or impressions or a testimony or something that you feel that God is putting on your heart to share. You know, often we have a sense that God's speaking to us and it's just for us. Sometimes you have a sense that God's put something on your heart and it's actually to share, and we're a bit frightened to do that. And I want to encourage you, don't be frightened. And obviously the main way we'll hear the Lord speaking is as Hartmut opens God's word to us. But it might be as you reflect on that, as you pray together in a group about it, as you talk about it over a meal, that in some way that becomes clear in some way, or that the Lord puts something on your heart about how that applies to ourselves as a church, whatever that may be. Feel free to have a word with me or Mike or Hartmut or Jane if there's something you feel it's right to share. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to be that long, but I did want to say to us, let's be open to what the Lord wants to do. I'll read again that one sentence of that quotation. Every church in every place at every time is in need of reform and renewal. That includes us, very much so. Let's be open to the Lord reforming and renewing us. And as a prayer to that end, let's sing number 488. Not on the overhead, it's in the songbook. Number 488. Pray that you would, a disciple is a learner, and I feel that a good visual aid would be if I had a big L plate on my back to indicate that I am learning, just like you are. Disciples are learning to follow the Master. They're apprentices. And so all of the things that I'm going to be saying over the next few days, I'm not just saying to you, but I'm saying to myself, because I need to observe the things that I say just as much as anybody else. And it's terribly important to say that. Would you like to turn to Psalm 51? And what I want to do, I want to begin by talking about repentance. And just before we look at just a few verses of this psalm, I want to say something about what repentance is not. Discipleship actually begins with the call to repentance and faith. So we can't understand discipleship until we've truly repented. And so it's very important that we should understand what repentance is. But I think there's quite a lot of confusion about the meaning of that word. So let me just begin by saying what repentance is not. Repentance is not remorse. Judas felt remorse. He never repented. Matthew 27 verse 3. Repentance is not self-pity. That means feeling sorry for the consequences of our sins. Let me give you an illustration of that. Let's assume that my wife and I have an argument, and the argument gets slightly loud, so loud that the neighbours can hear. Okay? Now, I might feel sorry that I've had that argument with my wife without repenting, but the reason I feel sorry is because my neighbours overheard, and I'm worried that I'm going to look bad, especially as the vicar. Now, that's not repentance. That's feeling sorry for the consequences of your sin. But repentance is something different to that. Repentance would involve knowing that it's God that I've hurt. So it's not self-pity. Thirdly, repentance has nothing to do with the degree of feelings. This is where I think there's a lot of misunderstanding. In other words, God has made us differently, and there are some people here in this room who are quite emotional. Their makeup is that they're quite emotional. There are other people here in this room that God has made who are not so emotional. Now, a person
who is very emotional might believe that they've repented because they've cried buckets of tears. But you can cry buckets of tears and be very sorry without ever repenting. On the other hand, you might not be a very emotional person, and you might believe that because you haven't cried buckets of tears, you haven't repented. Whereas in fact, you may have repented. The important thing is that we understand what repentance truly is, and it hasn't got to do with the degree of feelings. The fourth thing that repentance is not, it's not confession. I think it's important to say that to Anglicans. I value the time of corporate confession in our liturgy as Anglicans. I do value that. But that's not repentance. It's perfectly possible to come every Sunday, morning and evening, and to say that prayer and to mean it sincerely without ever having repented. So what is repentance? Well, let's look at Psalm 51. Just look at the first four verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Against you only have I sinned. That is a remarkable, there is a remarkable truth there about repentance. You see, true repentance has to do with a heart attitude towards God. Now, I think it's quite remarkable that David should say that against you only have I sinned. He's committed adultery and murder, and yet he says to God, against you only have I sinned. I mean, I think that repentance has to do with recognizing that it is actually God that we have hurt. And it's actually putting ourselves into the position where we understand something of God's own heart, that we actually understand what God has felt. And that is actually a very rare phenomenon, to know that we have grieved God in some way. It's perfectly possible to commit adultery and to be terribly sorry for the person that one has hurt without ever knowing anything about what God has felt about it. And what comes out of this psalm is that David is concerned because he knows that he has actually disappointed God. That he knows something. He puts himself into the position of being able to understand God's own heart. Now, what do we do if we don't feel very much about what we've done wrong? Well, I think one of the things that we need to do is to talk to God about it so that we can understand how God feels about it. God's word will show us what God feels about it, because God's word shows us that God hates sin, that it grieves him, that it hurts him, that when we do it. And there's a lovely story I heard very recently about a father who was having trouble with his young daughter. I think she was about 6 or 7 years old. And she was going through a stage where she began to lie about virtually everything. And it didn't matter what they did, they would say to her, look, you're lying, this is wrong. And the little girl would say, I'm sorry, I lied. And the next day she'd do exactly the same thing. And she was just lying and lying and lying the whole time. And the father and the mother were really upset about this. And so one day, the father said to the little girl, I'm really, really disappointed in you. I know you're going to say your story, but then you're going to go and do exactly the same thing again. I'm really hurt that I can't trust you anymore. When you come home from school, come into my study and tell me what you're going to do about it. Anyway, the little girl came home
came back home from school, came into his study, burst into tears, and said, "Daddy, I want you to trust me again." See, she'd understood her father's heart. She'd repented. Repentance is not feeling sorry for what you've done. It's got something to do with understanding God's heart, knowing how God feels, and then changing your behavior as a result of understanding how God actually feels. So the first thing about repentance is that you know that your sin has been against God. If you've never known that your sin is against God, you've never repented. Now the second thing about repentance, and I think we get this so brilliantly from David, is that when you truly repent, you do so without excuse. You offer no excuses for your sin. Let's look at King David for a moment. You remember this wonderful story, and you find it in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'd just like to turn to it for a moment. And you know that David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then a prophet called Nathan comes to challenge David through a parable with what he's done. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And he challenges David with what he's done. And then David said to Nathan, now note this, "I have sinned against the Lord." Doesn't offer any excuses. He didn't, for example, say, "But she was so beautiful and she was on the roof without any clothes, what can a man do?" Just the kind of excuse that people would give. It's exactly the kind of thing that they would say. "She shouldn't have been out there like that, tempting me." Not that she did, but I mean, it's the kind of thing that a man might very well have said. Now look at 1 Samuel 15 and contrast David's repentance. And it took me a long time to really understand this. David's repentance with Saul. In Saul's case, his sin, I mean, in my opinion, his sin is far less. What did he fail to do? He failed to fully obey the Lord when the Lord told him he was to wipe out all of the Amalekites without exception. Saul failed to do that. And as a result of that, he was actually cut off from God. And on another occasion, in 1 Samuel 13, on a previous occasion, he was told to wait until Samuel came. But then he himself offered the sacrifices that she shouldn't have done as the king. He offered the sacrifice. Again, he just didn't wait. Now these sins, by comparison to committing adultery and murder, seem less to us in our humanness, in our human thinking. But you see, the difference was that Saul gave an excuse for his behavior. He blamed the men and for taking the spoils and so on. Let me just read 1 Samuel. We haven't got time to go into it. It would be wonderful to do that. We haven't got time to go into the whole thing. But verse 14, 1 Samuel 15, verse 14. And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears?" This is the booty. "What is this lowing of cattle?" They were to destroy it all the animals and all the people. It was dedicated to the Lord. It was holy to the Lord. It was to be destroyed. "What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers," notice this, not "I have sinned against the Lord," but "the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest," etc. In other words, he's making excuses. If you hang on to excuses when you say that you're sorry to the Lord, when you repent, truly repent to the Lord, you're not really repenting. True repentance is, "Lord, I have sinned. There's no excuse for my sin. I've sinned before you." That's true repentance, and David did it. In other words, it's not the degree of wrong that you've done that matters, but it's your heart that matters. And God saw David's heart, and his heart was truly repentant. He was sorry that he'd hurt God, and he brought no excuses for his behavior. And of course, repentance involves an act of will. It means turning your back on the sin. changing directions. Let me give you an example of that. Let's assume that you buy pornographic magazines and you read them to get a sexual thrill out of it. And then you're convicted by the Holy Spirit that what you're doing is wrong. And you confess it to God and you say, I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. But then 2 days later, you go to the same magazines again. You've never repented, because repentance involves taking those magazines and destroying them. It involves making a choice. It involves saying, this is wrong, and I turn my back on it. So there's an act of will where you move away from the wrong thing. Fourthly, and this I think is very encouraging, having heard all this, we might feel a little bit condemned. But let me say the fourth thing about repentance, it's actually, because it's such a good thing, it's actually a gift from God. Let's have a look at the scriptures for that. Would you turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 29? Acts chapter 5. To 31:29. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Then turn to Acts 11 on a few pages. Verse 18, Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard this, we haven't got time to go into the context because we're looking at the theme of repentance here and that it involves a gift from God. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying to them, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. There's just one other reference, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 24 to 26. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel, instead he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him he must gently instruct, and in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. If you, at the moment, having heard what I've said, are having difficulties with repentance, may I suggest something? Ask the Lord. Ask the Lord to help you. It's right to pray to God about it. Lord, soften my heart. I want to be clean. I want to walk in cleanness with you. I want to have a right heart attitude to you. Soften my heart, Lord. Give me a spirit of repentance so I can truly be in that relationship of joy with you, knowing that I've been made clean and knowing now that I'm walking in cleanness with you. That's the most wonderful joy, knowing that you're walking, having been cleansed, and that you're continuing in cleanness before the living God. Now I want to look, that's repentance, and I want to look now at the teaching about justification by faith. And you might say, well, one could do a series for a year about that, and you'd be absolutely right. So we're only just going to do it very superficially. But I just thought we needed to make sure that everybody really was clear in their minds what that actually means. So would you turn to Romans chapter 3? I want to just look at verses 21 to 26. We might read verse 20 as well, actually. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 to 26. I'll just read it quickly. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace
through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, since about chapter 1, verse 18, Paul has shown man's complete ruin in sin. The mouth of the whole world is silenced, and Paul has brilliantly demonstrated that in his account. Nobody has any excuse, Paul said, and God has a holy hatred and revulsion of that sin. And if you just look back to chapter 3, I'll just very quickly read verses 10 to 18. This is a quotation here from Psalm. It's a quotation from Psalm 36. Let me just read it very quickly. As it's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We're in a terrible state, and there seems to be no way out. No one ever got right with God through trying to improve that behavior. No one ever got right with God through trying to be righteous, through trying to modify their behavior. No one ever did that. No fathers, no mothers,